Old Testament book of Ezekiel, not a book that we probably turn to often when we gather on a Lord's Day. So I'll give you just a moment while you're trying to find the book of Ezekiel. If you use an electronic Bible, if you would turn your Bible on, please, to Ezekiel chapter number 34. While you're turning there, on the way in this morning, our ushers handed you a flyer for an event that is coming up in October. I hope you'll give that some careful consideration. In addition to all that you will learn from a Christian worldview related to yourself, I really think that this particular day on that Saturday and the following Sunday can be incredibly useful as a tool for you in your evangelism. This will really help answer the critics' questions. Of course, God can only change the heart. There is not enough information to overcome unbelief. But this will be a really helpful thing for you. So get that on your calendar. It'll be a terrific day on Saturday and then once again on Sunday. So you're probably still looking for the book of Ezekiel. I'm not sure. John, Elisa, have you been in a worship service here before? This is the first time. So sitting in the back here, if you'd wave at me, John, if you would. So these are Brenda and my special guests today. They are our in-laws. This is Lauren, our daughter-in-law. This is her mom and dad. And they're here visiting from New Hampshire. I'm so glad they can be with us today. And I need to let you know something about John and Lisa. Pause just a moment. See, you're sitting in different places, and you're causing my mind to go different ways. John and Lisa are going to be grandparents again. You may not know that. That means Brenda's going to be a grandmother. So I haven't told the church that yet. And, we're really thankful for that. Lauren had a real difficult miscarriage about a year and a half ago, a really hard, difficult physical and emotionally and both on Michael and Lauren. So she's almost to her third trimester. She's getting close there and doing real, real well. And so she's due at December. And they are already experienced grandparents. They've done this before. They've got a couple of grandsons. So we're learning from them. And we'll learn from any of you who are grandparents as well. And if you're grandkids, you can teach us something too. If you're a grandkid, we're happy to learn from you also. Ezekiel chapter 34, you should have been had enough time to find it by now. We'll begin at verse number 1. We're going to read down through the majority of the text, all the way through verse number 24. Ezekiel writes, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloud and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their folds shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, but I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When Ezekiel writes here in chapter 34, the reality is the situation in Israel is a mess in every conceivable way. The fact of the matter is, for 800 years, the people of God have left him as their true shepherd. There was a time that they knew the true and living God, but that time has long since passed. 800 years ago it began. And now, instead of turning their hearts to the true and living shepherd, their hearts are turned and their hopes lie once again in idols. Those statues made by human hands. And someone chimes in, well, where were the leaders? Where were those who would step in and say, hey, don't go down this road. God is good and God is righteous. Appeal only to him. Where were the leaders? Ezekiel records for us God's word that instead of calling the people to repentance and holding out to them both God's love and God's judgment, the leaders instead, as we read, see an opportunity to take advantage of the people. And so for 800 years, nearly an entire millennia, the leaders have abused the people. Everywhere you look in Israel, whether it's the leadership or the people, it's a mess. And into that mess, God raises up a faithful prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And this book that bears his name highlights Israel's unrelenting sins of rebellion and idolatry. They just wouldn't stop. And the result of that is that God's now unrelenting anger culminates in the capture and the fall of Jerusalem. So here's Ezekiel now. His ministry among the people of Israel begins about 7 years before Jerusalem's fall. It'll continue another 14 years after the city's fall. And his job as the spokesman of God is to preach to the people who have been taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar. You know some of their names. Daniel, for example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of these and so many more have been taken away from their homeland. They are now exiled in Babylon. And God has given to Ezekiel the job to preach to them. So now a few years into the exile, Ezekiel, who is also an exile in Babylon himself, is called upon by God and raised up by God to speak to his fellow exiles who are now in Babylon concerning what is happening back in the city of Jerusalem and the greater country of Israel. It seems almost impossible, but the people that Ezekiel is preaching to are not tender toward God. These are not they who are crying out to God in humility. Instead, by and large, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, 5, and 7, that the people who are in exile remain in their exile rebellious against God. They're stubborn, and their hearts are hardened. They have what the Bible says in chapter 3, both stiff necks and stiff hearts. Why are they in exile? Well, you're smart Bible people, you know the answer to this already. God's people are living out the consequences of their sins. God told them at Sinai so many hundred years before, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will send you into a good and plentiful land. But if you turn yourself towards idols, I will kick you out of the land. And God had been incredibly patient. 800 years patient. But his long suffering had now come to an end. And Judah is now experiencing a military takeover and conquest. And so, here is now Ezekiel. The temple soon is going to be turned into rubble. The land which they said God had given to them is going to be taken over and occupied by an invading force. All of these things which Israel turned to identify them as some unique people of God. Look, we have God's temple and God has given us his land. Both of those things God had now stripped away from them in front of their very eyes. And it appears now in exile with no country and no temple. It appears that these people are separated from God and every promise that he had made to them. The fact of the matter is, Judah was paying the price for its sin and for its idolatry. They were paying a price that could have been entirely avoided. Had they kept their part of the covenant, or had they turned in humility and confession. But they did neither. And now they were paying the price. This is the reality of sin. Its price is steep, and it cannot be avoided. Do not believe any other idea about sin. So now here comes Ezekiel, whom God had raised up to tell the people in exile, here's how you should think about what's continuing to happen in Jerusalem. You see, the exiles who are living in Babylon, they are really delusional. When you read Ezekiel's words in the book that bears his name, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 27, you don't need to turn there, but here is how they were thinking. They're in exile, their country is under occupation, their temple has been destroyed. And in chapter 12, verse 27, they think that there's nothing seriously wrong with them as a people. We're okay. You know, it's a little different, but it's not all that bad. In chapter 13, the false prophets come along, like the ones that we read about in chapter 34. And they begin to preach a kind of prosperity idea. Hey, listen, it's all going to be good. Don't worry about it. This is just a phase that we're all going through together. It'll be okay in the end. When the suffering became hard in chapter 18, instead of looking to themselves as the cause for their suffering, they did what we do so much. They blamed others for the suffering they were experiencing. Later on in chapter 18, they question whether or not God is a righteous judge. They're delusional. In reality, chapters 21 and 24 tell us that it really should have been a time for incredible mourning for them. Look at the situation we got ourselves into. This is what we had, and now look where we are. It should have been a time for incredible lamentation and groaning and sighing. You remember that verse that we like to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? It comes from a book written by the prophet Jeremiah, and the title of that book is Lamentation. The people of God totally lost sight that this was actually a situation when they should have been mourning their situation, not thinking themselves comfortable in their situation. Ezekiel now tells them in chapter 24, here's what's going to happen. God's justice is going to be poured out on you. And when God's justice has been satisfied, God is going to right all the wrongs. God's divine compassion is going to bring restoration to the people. And Ezekiel makes a promise to them. God is going to save Israel. He's going to do this in chapter 35 by actually creating in them an entirely new kind of heart. He's going to do heart surgery on them. God is going to do a supernatural act in the lives of people without any human assistance at all. And the result is that these hearts, now hardened, will become incredibly pliable as God's Spirit transforms these people. But here's what you need to note. When Ezekiel delivers this message to the people, they're not interested. They have no inkling in their own minds to turn back to the faithful shepherd, to go seek him, to go find the fold where everything will be right and good again. They're uninterested in that. So how can it happen then for this restoration of the people to take place? It's not going to be on the part of those who need the restoration. Instead, what's going to happen is that the restoration of the relationship will be initiated singularly and solely by God Himself. As we read in the text, He will seek the lost. He will bring back the exiled. He will bandage the wounded. He does all of this. They do none of it. Why? Because He's full of love. He is full of mercy. He is full of compassion for them. When you read the Bible, have you noticed throughout the Bible this theme that weaves its way through, that God initiates restoration of the broken relationships that exist between Him and His creation? Have you noticed that theme? It begins in the very Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. God comes into the Garden of Eden and He says, "Adam, where are you?" God would have been right and just in the moment to eliminate Adam immediately. But He does not. He seeks him out. Do you remember in the New Testament when Saul is traveling on the road to Damascus to do more work against the church? A bright light shines from heaven, and who is it? It's Jesus Himself. "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul of Tarsus had no interest in restoration of his life before God through Christ. None at all. But God initiated it. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of Hosea and his wife Gomer? The Bible lays it out as a picture of God's persistent, quiet, almost anonymous pursuit of us, as we see Homer Hosea pursuing Gomer in a persistent, quiet, almost anonymous pursuit of his unfaithful wife. This is what God does for us. Jesus did this with Peter. Jesus did this with the Samaritan woman. And we see it really from beginning to end of the Word of God. Our God takes the initiative to pursue people. This is what He did for you, right? Somewhere in your history is God seeking you out. This, of course, is the gospel. At some point in your own personal life, if you're the first one to come in faith in your family, or at some point in your family's heritage, God stepped in where there was no initiation from any other human being. God sought you out and changed the entire reality of your whole eternal existence. He did that. This is the gospel. It's perfectly seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, to redeem us who were under the law. It's God's great mercy and God's great compassion displayed to the people of Israel so many years ago, and declared in every story of conversion which exists among all of us. God initiated the restoration for every human being in the gathering this morning. So how did that happen? How did Jesus pursue you? What did He do? Do you think of that story very often? I used to be an exile. I was outside of God's family. But Jesus sought me out. Do you ever think of how that happened? Some of you have incredibly dramatic salvation testimonies. You used to be, and you don't even like to talk about what you used to be. It's just, let's leave that back there. And there are many of you who are like me. You were born into a Christian family. In fact, you don't remember a time when you did not hear the gospel. It literally happened when your dad and your mom held you in the birthing room and thanked God for you. That's how early it was for you. That's my experience. But that wasn't the experience for every generation for me, and it wasn't the experience for every generation of you either. At some point, God sought you out. Remind yourself of that story. And if you know that story best, tell that story to your children and your grandchildren. I know the story of my family very, very well. My grandparents were religious people, but they were outside. Their religion was a religion of idolatry. It was entirely turned to self. And one day in the south side of Chicago, the Baptist preacher who was planning a church was going door to door in the late 1950s and knocked on the door of my grandparents' house. He came in, he sat down at the dinner table, a small little place on the south side, and he told my grandfather and my grandmother about Jesus. They were in their late 30s at the time. And in a way that you can only attribute to God, at that moment in time, there wasn't weeks and months of people living around in the Christian life so they could observe what a Christian life looked like. They heard the gospel. God opened their minds. He called them to faith, and my grandparents believed. And pretty soon, by God's grace, we will be to the fifth generation of that. We had nothing to do with that. God did that. And He did that for you too, didn't He? At somewhere, God did that for you. But think about it. What Jesus does is so dissimilar from the behavior of other kings. We all assert with great boldness that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when Jesus comes after us, he doesn't actually look or act like royalty. What does human royalty do? Human royalty receives people. Human royalty doesn't go knock on the doors of people. Human royalty consents to an audience requested by an underling, a subject, a minion. If that human royalty grants you some time, you get a few minutes, then you're on your way, probably never to be seen or heard from again. Kings don't go out of your way to help. Kings don't show up at your door, your school, your work, or your office. But that's not King Jesus. Jesus isn't like other kings. He left his palace to find us. And the Bible tells us that he has gone on to prepare a place for us. And the Bible tells us he's made ready a big table where he longs for all of us to come and dine with him. And then having dined with him, he says, stay with me forever. Don't ever leave me. All of this place, he says to us, I've prepared for you. You can read about it in John 14. When we read Ezekiel chapter 34, we in 2019, we were exactly like the ancient people in Ezekiel's writing. And just like our Lord initiated everything to change them, our Lord has initiated everything to change us and to bring us into a right relationship with him. And it cost him dearly. To bring us into a relationship with him came at the expense of his own humiliation, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. And taking the initiation came at the brutality of the cross, where he was marred more than any man, and who was forsaken by the Father himself. Why did he do this? Because he's full of mercy and compassion. He initiated all of this with us. That would be enough for today, but I want us to move on just for a moment. And I want us to think, as we've been thinking these last few weeks together, about the necessity of so many ideas in a growing Christianity. We've talked about the necessity of worship for a growing Christianity, the necessity of learning for a growing Christianity, the necessity of living our Christian lives together for a growing Christianity. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the necessity of humility for a growing Christianity. And today, what I'd like to put before you is the necessity of initiation for a growing Christianity. Think about these two ideas, would you please? The first is this: Jesus chases us, so we chase others. Why does God move toward people? Why did Jesus move toward the Samaritan? Why did Jesus move toward Saul or toward Peter? Why did Jesus move toward many of the lepers he healed? Why did God move toward Adam and Eve? Why did God do this? Why does Jesus do this? Answer, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus chases us, so in response, we should chase others. What Jesus does, we should do. In the same way that Jesus initiates and is helping to correct the problems with other people, if we are going to help other people grow in Christ, we need to take the first step toward other people. It's risky to do that, isn't it? You remember when the first time you told that girl those three little words, I love you? You remember how risky that was? And maybe you even had a little code, like Brenda and I had this code. So we would write these little notes to each other. We hadn't told each other we loved each other yet. We hadn't used that. But it was building that direction. So we would write in these little notes the numbers 1, 4, and 3. Because it was too risky to say, I love you. But I could write 143. There's an easy way to get out of that if necessary, because if, you know, if she didn't write 1432 back, then that was okay. It's risky business to take the initiative to chase people. But we're a community of believers. We're dependent upon each other for our spiritual growth. And we desperately need other people chasing us, because the reality is we are highly unlikely to make a move toward other people when we need help. To chase like Jesus requires a boldness that Jesus possesses, that is willing to risk a great deal. And it assumes the risk because it's motivated by love. I am bold in chasing you because I love you. In the same way that Jesus came after me, I am coming after you. You've been pursued by Jesus. Because you've been pursued by Jesus, you know you're loved. You know you're not forgotten. You know you're not alone. And now, like Jesus, do what Jesus does. Find others within the local church that you can deliver to them the grace that you've received, the love that's been expressed to you. And like Jesus, move toward people. And think about the people to whom Jesus moved. He moves toward the quiet. He moves toward the marginalized. He moves toward the stranger. He moves toward the awkward. He moves toward the hurting. He moves toward the outlier. He moves toward the needy. These weren't the only relationships Jesus had. In fact, the Bible tells us of a sibling group who it appears were really, really tight personal friends of Jesus. You remember their names? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Really great friends of Jesus and seem to have their acts all together. But Jesus, as much as he loves the friendships with those three, Jesus is willing to leave the comfort of that friendship in order to go seek out those who are on the outside. That's our model. We leave the comfort of those with whom we so readily connect, and we go find those who would benefit from a display of grace and Christ-like love. So often we think about the idea of growing in Christ, being more like Jesus. We might even use the phrase that Paul does in Romans chapter 13, to put on Christ. Well, what would it look like to put on Christ? One answer to that is this: chase people like Jesus does. Initiate aid to people like Jesus does. Could you imagine what that could do? What if you initiated in the people in your own family the kind of expressions and love toward them that Jesus initiated for you? What a difference that would make within your small group. What an amazing difference that would make in the whole life of the church. It would cause us all to grow in our Christianity. There's a necessity of initiating in a growing Christian. Let me give you the second idea that we learn from Christ's initiation, and that is this: Jesus listens, so we listen. You know, somebody immediately responds, well, let me tell you. You know, for some people, that's really, really easy to do. I mean, they're extroverts. They get empowered by talking to people and listening to people. I'm not one of those people. When I talk to people, it wears me out. I just want to go take a nap afterwards, grab a big cup of coffee, a big glass of Pepsi. I just want to veg. These people just suck the life right out of me. It's easy for extroverts, you say. Some of you say, well, it's easy for you pastors too, because, you know, that's your job. You get paid to listen to people. But I think here is what we actually know to be true. a pursuit or an initiation of people is neither natural nor easy for anybody. We all offer standard reasons why we don't do this, don't we? We see somebody needy and we say something like, I don't have any idea what I would say to them. We offer this one, yeah, you know, I wish I could do something, but there really isn't anything I can do. Or maybe this one, listen, I've tried to help her, okay? I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. They don't want my help. Or maybe this one, I've got enough drama myself. I don't need other people's drama. Or maybe this one, I really have no idea. Okay, I'm open to initiating God's grace and love toward people, but I have no idea how to do that. Do you know the word of God really helps us with that? For example, think about it. Why would the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, why would the Word of God tell you to greet each other with a holy kiss? Why would it do that? I mean, what does that have to do with eternity? If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, what's the profit in greet each other with a holy kiss? Every high school boy thinks he knows the answer, but you're wrong. You don't know the answer to that. In the New Testament, the idea of greeting each other with a holy kiss, it's a cultural thing. Some of you come from cultures where it is very common to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. It was something I had to learn on my first visit to the Middle East. I wasn't expecting that. And, whoa, okay, that's a thing here. Okay, all right. What does it mean then? When Paul writes, greet another with a holy kiss, he simply means be genuinely happy to see other Christians when you gather together with them. You come in the building on a Lord's Day or at some other time when we gather together and you see another Christian, you don't need to run up and embrace them and put a wet one on their cheek. You don't have to do that, but you should be genuinely happy to see another Christian. You initiate that. You know when else you do that? When you're out somewhere and you see someone in the community. And they're in the store and you're in the store and you saw them at the end of the aisle, but they didn't see you. Have you ever just kind of slipped into the next aisle? Hoping you weren't seen? Did you ever consider, brother and sister, did you ever consider that in the providence of God, God crossed your path in aisle 2 at Aldi with that Christian from your church? Did you ever think about that? And when Paul says, greet one another with a holy Christian, with a holy kiss, he's simply telling you, don't hide from other Christians. Instead, initiate Christ's love and God's grace toward them. Have you ever thought about what the Bible says that God knows about us? The Bible tells us that God knows your name. That's pretty amazing. Of the people in the gathering this morning, I could probably name here 75. I could probably get your name. I know some of your faces. Maybe 75% of you I could name. So here's how we do this. So if I don't know your name, I'm going to let you in a little secret. Here's what I'll do. I'll walk up to you and say, hey, brother. That's what a good Christian does, right? Say, hey, brother, how are you? So if I call you brother, it's because I've forgotten your name. Just tell me your name. If you're a woman and I call you brother, just pray for me or something. God knows our name. It's a very personal thing. Our definition of connect, we connect here at Converse Chase. Connect. We know people's names. We know their histories, their passions, their temptations, their desires, their struggles, their history. We know people. Have you ever thought about this when you read the Word of God? The Bible tells us God knows what seems to be incredibly irrelevant details about us. Like the one that is so widely commented on. God knows the numbers of hair, individual hair, on your head. Okay, does the Bible tell us that to show off God's capacity to individually count the number of hairs on people's head? Is that why the Bible tells us that? I don't think so. When there's something to show off the greatness of God, it's like the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So why would God know some irrelevant detail like when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed tonight? Why would God know that? Because He initiates with us. He knows these seemingly irrelevant details about us. And as a demonstration of His compassion and His love and His grace toward us, if He knows these intimate, irrelevant details about us, certainly He is far more concerned about the bigger things about us. The Bible actually tells us how to initiate with other people. You know, when you talk to people, you might be surprised what you hear. You're going to hear events that are worth celebrating, like going to be a grandma. So rejoice with those who rejoice. And you're going to hear events that are hardships. And so you weep with those who weep. The response is to do like Jesus did. You listen. You listen without distraction. You're fully engaged. You make their victories because of God's working your own victories. You make their hardships because of the battle of sin, your hardships too. You're just constantly moving toward people. This is what Jesus did, right? He did this both verbally and non-verbally. Remember when they came and told Him about this little girl who had died? And He goes to the girl's house and He gets there and everybody's weeping and crying and there's a lot of just real hardship overtaking the house, which makes perfect sense. And what does Jesus say to the people who are there? She's not dead. She's... Now, that's actually really good news if you think about it. I mean, if that's true, that she's not dead, she's just asleep, well, then it's just a matter of time. Wake her up and it'll all be back to normal. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus did. He brings her back to life, but He moves toward people and He offers to them verbally some kind of encouraging word. This isn't the reality. The reality is other than this. Let me tell you what the reality is. And then Jesus moves toward people in nonverbal ways. I'm constantly amazed when I read a text like in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus touched the leper. That amazes me. I mean, how many times in a given week do you say something, I'm not touching that? If you saw a leper in the first century, you would not touch him. You wouldn't do it. And that would be like the wisest thing for you to do, is not to touch him. But here comes Jesus. He's going to initiate love and care for this man. Who knows the last time he was touched by anyone with any kind of affection? And Jesus reaches out and touches him. You say, well, you know, I'm just really not sure how to initiate with people like Jesus does. All right, I'm okay with that. Could you begin here? Could you begin with something like this? Lord, I'm going to move toward that woman today like you do. Would you give me the words to say? And when you move toward her, it might be as simple as this. I'm so happy for your victory. Or, I'm so sorry for your pain. But here's what I know is true. You will not say or do a gracious, loving thing in response to another person if you do not move toward them. It won't happen. So what can you do today to initiate with others for God's glory, for the aid of another Christian, for your own growth in Christ as you put on Christ and try to imitate Jesus? What can you do today? Can you say a kind word? Can you listen intently to someone's sorrow? Can you share without any jealousy in someone's victory that God has granted to them? Can you sit somewhere else on a Sunday morning when we gather and love someone that you maybe have never sat by before and initiate with them and become intimately knowledgeable of who they are as God has created them? In sitting next to them, could you simply, by your presence, remind them you are not alone in this world? And I'm sitting next to you because we're Christian people. And God has done for you what He's done for me. We're in this together. Can you do that? These two thoughts to conclude. I hope they're helpful to you. Here's the first one. Determine that everyone needs another to move toward them in the love of Jesus. Everyone. So there's no human being in this gathering this morning who is not in need of another Christian to move toward them, to display Christ's love and to disseminate God's grace to them. Every one of us is in need. None of us has his whole act together. None of us can live our Christian lives independently of other people. Every one of us is in desperate need of another Christian or many Christians to move toward us. And then this second. Do not assume that someone has already moved toward one in need. So you don't have to. I mean, that's how we tend to think, right? I'm sure somebody else will take care of that. I'm sure Pastor Chris will connect with them. Maybe Thad will do it. Brenda will probably do that. Maybe one of our deacons will do that. Don't assume that. If God in His providence brings it to your mind and crosses your path, you initiate like Jesus. We've been talking for weeks now about a growing Christianity. A growing Christianity for you as an individual requires your moving toward other people. A growing Christianity in other people requires a moving by us toward them. We are mutually dependent upon each other. None of us grows without each other. You won't put on Christ without moving toward another person. In other words, our Christianity is always personal, but it's never private. Let's ask God to help us grow in our Christianity as we consider the model of Jesus. Let's pray together, please.